And we're going to read from the Bible. We're going to read in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to read just a few verses. Mark 6, verse 1 to 13. If you have one of the sort of church turquoise books, it's on page 1008. Read with me in your head as I read it out loud for us. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. Amen. Well, turn with me to the passage that we read together in Mark chapter 6. And keep it open as we work through it together. Now, if you've ever left home, going back home can be complex. It might show itself in the way that you remember, say, going home to your parents' house and immediately as if turning back almost into a sort of teenager again, with the same arguments with your parents, the same sort of discussions and bickering with your siblings. It sort of, you just go home to your sort of the house you grew up in or the family situation you grew up in, and all of a sudden you're transported back to a teenage you almost, with words that, and sort of bickering and little arguments and little thoughts and grumpiness that you don't have normally day to day, but you've sort of reverted back. And the old habits and the old comments and the old patterns pop up again. And you might go away. You might spend a little bit of time at home or Christmas with your siblings. And you go back and you sort of hate the old version of yourself that came to the surface. Sometimes going home can be very complex. Sometimes familiarity really does breed contempt. And there's little arguments and little words from parents and siblings. And it's a bit annoying and a bit heavy. Well, as we pick up the story of Jesus in Mark chapter 6, that's sort of what's happening. So far in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been traveling all over the region, performing miracles. People are drawing to him, are being drawn to him and giving him attention. And he's been quite crucially preaching and teaching that people should and must repent and follow him. And so as we come to see here, Jesus coming home, you might in one sense expect to see a heroic welcome. Some hero's welcome, the local lad made good. Far from it. You'll notice that's not the case here in this passage. And the familiarity with this person who they grew up with really does breed a sort of contempt. So two headings this morning. The first, very simply, Jesus faces rejection and unbelief. Jesus, we read there in verse 1, read it with me again. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Now, it's quite simple what he's doing. He's not going over the top just because he's gone home. He carries on doing what he's been doing in every part of Israel and in every town that he's been to. He attends the synagogue. He reads the passage. He's invited to stand up and to read it, as was often the custom in those days. If someone was coming back to, was a visitor or was coming back, they would be invited to read. And he begins to teach what he's been reading. And similar to chapter 1, the people are amazed at his authority and the authenticity of his message. It was biblical what he was saying. You know, as he was relating it to himself, the threads of logic with how that fulfilled what was in the Old Testament, that was all there. That was very biblical what he was saying, very logical and very true historically. It was powerful and it was gracious, which is what you may feel, which is what we can feel too when the word of God is being preached. You may feel that same sense of amazement. And yet amazement was only part of their overall response. Read it with me in verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, you may, and those of you who are younger, this may have been more recent for you. You come to church and somebody comes up to you and says, oh, I remember you when you were in your nappies. I remember you when you were just so small. And I guess here again, there is that element of over-familiarity with Jesus. Oh no, I know all about him already. I watched him grow up. I know his family. None of them are remarkable. They've not gone through further education. He's just a carpenter. And it begins to turn. What right does he have as a carpenter, as this local boy that we've all known? What right does he have to speak to us like this? But I want to say it goes much deeper than just over familiarity with that person. It's a much sadder problem than over familiarity. It's much sadder than just some sort of small town envy or embarrassment. That little comment at the end of verse 3, and they took offense at him. It's really telling. Because that word offense in the Greek also means to fall away. And that same word is used in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, just a couple of chapters before this, to describe people who fell away from trusting in God because of difficulties and trials and the sorrows of life. Hard times come and they fall away. But the same word means that they take offense. They get offended that hard things are happening. That even though they're trying to follow God, life is hard. They're offended at God that life is hard, that things haven't turned around and life is easy for them and they're being blessed with stuff. They're offended that God isn't sort of taking away all their troubles and sorrows in life. Why am I going through these difficulties, this trial, this persecution, this sadness, this sorrow? Why am I going through these temptations? God, and they take offense at him. And they fall away. And so the problem here in the hometown is the same. It's the problem of unbelief. It's the problem of taking offense at God and falling away. They took offense at Jesus, and they no longer wanted to listen to him. They no longer wanted anything to do with him. It's the problem of refusing to accept Jesus and to receive and to listen to his words. That's unbelief. That's rejection. For them, familiarity has bred contempt. They've let that familiarity, they've let what they thought they knew about Jesus blind them. They've grown up with him. They think they know him. And they've let that become an offense to them. They've let it blind them. Because that's what our sinful hearts do. It's not mere ignorance that hinders us from believing in God. It's that we choose often to search for offense, to search for a problem, to find something about God, to find something about Jesus, to find something about the church, to misunderstand. We willfully sometimes misunderstand and we don't make an effort to, you know, listen and actually figure out, okay, why do so many people think that this genuinely makes sense? We willfully don't bother. We don't care. We hold on to one thing that we think we know about God, and we let that offend us. We get all up in arms about it. And we stop asking questions, and it prevents us from following the path, the words that Jesus lays out for us. Now, I'm not going to deny that some, even many, probably most, if not all of us, to some degree here in this room, have baggage about God, about the church, about Christianity. You might be watching from home, and you have deep baggage about the church and Christianity and Jesus. For some, it is a great joy to be able to watch from home. For others, it is a helpful window. But for some, there is deep baggage about even coming into the building. I'm not going to deny that it's there. I'm not going to deny that it's fair. In fact, partly because I sympathize with that baggage, and wonderfully because the Bible, particularly in the book of Psalms, gives us permission to articulate our baggage. You don't need to sweep under the carpet the struggles you have with God and the questions, the doubts and the difficulties you have with God's people and with the gospel. The Psalms give us permission, give us the word, help us articulate to God. Oh, I'm struggling with this lament in my soul, this struggle with the people of God. All of that is articulated to some degree in the Bible for you, to help you. Go to God with it. It's legitimate. It's real. And you're more than welcome to talk to us about it. To talk to me, to talk to Alistair, to talk to Ali, to talk to the elders, to talk to any trusted Christian friend that you may have or know about what holds you back from trusting and following Jesus. About that thing that offends you. They took offense that the Jesus they thought they knew was speaking with authority. What right does he have? Isn't this the carpenter's son? They took offense at that and they let it blind them. What is blinding you? What are you being offended at? Something that I've done, something that we've done, something that somebody's done 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. These things aren't insignificant. These things aren't to be joked about and ignored. Talk to someone. Articulate it to God. In August, there's going to be a really helpful course called Healing Hurting Hearts. It's going to be running here. We've run it before. It's a fantastic course for people to come together and to male and female talk through the baggage, the trauma, the hurt that can snowball into offense and distance from God. It's a great opportunity. It was up on the slide. There's going to be more and more information about it. I'm sure it's in the bulletin probably as well. Go and talk through and listen through the different elements that help us to process our trauma, our baggage, our barriers of offense and difficulty. But Here's the question. Are our proud hearts looking for offense? It's a different thing. But are we also at the same time looking to get offended? Looking to just go, heard that, that's what's happened again, all over again. This thing that I saw in the past, I see it again, I'm done with God. Are we looking for offense to prevent us from bowing the knee to the only one who can actually save our souls from sin and eternal judgment? Are we looking for offense in the here and now that prevents us from going for the only source of help for all eternity? And we don't see it in that way because we'd rather hold on and package up and control our reaction to the thing now rather than contemplate eternity in its fullness and the significance of heaven and hell. Now, coming back to the passage, sometimes the issue is that we feel we know details about Jesus. But the question I'll ask is this: do you know Jesus? Not just details about him. Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, that means that there is precedent for saying that those who really know Jesus aren't necessarily those who know the most stuff about Jesus, who grew up hearing about Jesus and with Jesus. Whoever does God's will, not my actual brothers and sisters are my brothers and sisters, those who grew up with me and know me through and through, they're my brothers and sisters. No, he says instead, it's those who listen and do God's will that are my family. Those who really know Jesus are those who listen to him and receive his words as life and believe that he is our Messiah, our Savior, the only one who can save us from our sins. And so the question goes out, do you know about Jesus? Do you know things about him? Have you grown up in the church or have you misheard stuff over the years? But you think you know stuff about Jesus and about the church. Or do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Do you know his love for you? Do you know his care for you? Do you know his compassion for you? Do you know his help for you? Do you know his strength for you? Do you know his fellowship with you? Not have you just been coming a long time. Not how good are you at remembering Bible verses. Not how good that you are keeping up the habit of Bible reading. It's, do you know Jesus? Do you love him? Do you know his love for you? That's important in the sense that we can be so laden with guilt and shame and fear that when the offer of forgiveness from Jesus goes out, you refuse to take it because you can't believe. You refuse to believe you can be forgiven. Do you know his forgiveness? More powerful than anything you've ever done. More powerful than the deepest, darkest sins in your life. How dare we in this room think that God can't save us and won't forgive us? I'm too far gone. I've done too much. Nonsense. Do you know stuff about Jesus? And it's in that arena that you might think, well, Jesus will look down on me. The church looks, Christians look down on me. I'm too bad. I'm not one of them. I don't dress the same. I'm not the same. I'm not middle class educated. I'm not da 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 da. Do you know stuff about Jesus and you're getting him completely wrong? Or do you know Jesus? If you did, you would know his love. You would know how open and free his offer of forgiveness is. And you would grab hold of it as quick as you can to be saved for all eternity. It's really important to get this right because of verse 4. Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, in his own town, among his relatives and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith, and then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. He's amazed at their lack of faith. And that bears fruit in the fact that he could do no miracles there. He could not do, verse 5, any miracles there. Faith is necessary for encountering Jesus' help and strength. When it says he could not do any miracles there, it's not in the sense that it was physically impossible for him to heal and to help people. It's that it would have been spiritually and morally inconsistent for him to do miracles when they didn't believe and they didn't want to believe and they took offense at him. Because where the king and the miracles in the Bible were a sign, and in the Gospels in particular, were there to authenticate who Jesus was. They're there to show the king is here, and to prove it's the king, here's a foretaste of what the kingdom will bring. Healing, forgiveness. It's a little, the miracles are a little foretaste of what heaven is going to do for all of us. We're not all guaranteed miracles of healing and everything going to be great in life. We're all going to die. But what we are promised is that when the king with his kingdom comes, there'll be no more sin, no more tears, no more disease, no more decay, nothing like that. No evil in that world, in that kingdom. Here is a breaking in, a foretaste to authenticate who Jesus is as the king of all the universe. Here is some of the taste of the kingdom. Here is some miracle. Here is some power. But where the king and the kingdom of God is rejected, 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 it's inappropriate for the king to share the life and the joy of the kingdom. They had to believe. They had to turn to Jesus, and then they would receive a foretaste. Now, he's not completely rejected. There are a few who do come to him. They look past their preconceptions of growing up with Jesus, thinking, oh, there's no way that someone we grew up with could be the Messiah that the Old Testament spoke about. Note that none of their objections is anything along the lines of, well, we grew up with him and we saw him do some dodgy stuff as a teenager. We grew up with him and I saw what he was like in high school. I saw that he was a naughty pupil and the teachers were angry. There's no complaints in regards to his life, his conduct, nothing like that. It's purely, we grew up with him, and we refuse to believe he's the Messiah. The clues were all there. A life sinless, but they were willfully ignorant of all of that, choosing to find something to make them go, no. But he wasn't completely rejected. There were some people, a few sick people healed, a few people came to him, looking past their preconceptions and wanted help from him. And that was enough. But on the other hand, it's only a few in his town. He's amazed. They've had all the advantages, some of them growing up with him, seeing him firsthand. He had preached to them. He had carried out some miracles. Even the few he did was proof enough. Something's going on here. This person's different. But they were blind to his identity, deaf to his message. They hardened their hearts. Some of us grew up with the gospel, with Christianity, going to church. And it's a common enough phenomenon that as you grow up and you get older, you're harder than anyone else about the gospel. Your heart, because of all the advantages you had, the more advantages you had and you still keep on rejecting, the harder you become. It's not as if because you've seen it and because you've heard, therefore you should. It doesn't always work that way. You should get it and you should see it clearer than anyone else. Actually, you've hardened your heart more than other people that you've met who didn't grow up with the same advantages as you. This is what's happening here. They grew up with the advantages. It's hardened them. That might be you. And so he leaves. He goes on to the surrounding villages, teaching there instead. He leaves them. And it is fair and just for Jesus to do that. C.S. Lewis argues in his book, The Great Divorce, that there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says, "Well, thy will be done." You want to reject me? Keep on rejecting me. The offer is gone. You're in hell. You've got your heart's desire. I'm out of the picture. And you will keep on rejecting me in eternal sorrow. And the warning is that if we reject Jesus, even if we know lots of things about Jesus, he will let us keep on rejecting him forever. And so we must not presume that we will always have a chance to respond to the call of Jesus, the invitation of Jesus. Come, all of us who have no money, come, buy wine and milk, eat. We're thirsty. How are we going to come and get all of this when we've got nothing? It's because Jesus has paid for it on the cross. So the invitation goes out again. It's all your sins can be paid for on the cross if you give them to Jesus. But alongside this warning that those who follow Jesus learn that Jesus is rejected and ignored, we also learn in the second part that Jesus' followers will face rejection and unbelief. That's the second heading. First heading, Jesus faces rejection and unbelief. And I suppose the question is, are you rejecting and not believing in the Jesus you've heard so much about? But then secondly, Jesus' followers will face rejection and unbelief. Verse 7, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two, gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place. Shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples. Reach more places at the same time. Going out in twos probably gave a more reliable testimony. You know, you're not just some lone lunatic. You've got two people collaborating the evidence together saying, "We've seen this. This is what we're telling you. Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the promised one from Genesis chapter 3. He is the one, the king who's come. He's proved it. You can talk to this person in these towns. He's done miracles. He is special. And he came to save us from our sins. He can forgive us." And they go out and they preach. It says there, verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. That means to turn away from the path that we've chosen to go down, to listen to ourselves and to do what other people say, and to turn and listen to Jesus, to trust in him and follow him instead, to put our lives in out of our own hands and into his hands. And he tells them, do this urgently. Go. He tells them, do it with flexibility. Notice how unprepared and how hurried they're meant to be. Guys, get out there, he's saying. Now, that same detail is also a little clue to the Exodus story back in the Old Testament. That this idea that rescue was coming. They were meant to leave their slavery in Egypt and just get out there. Just go. And they were meant to not have X, Y, Z, all this stuff about no bread, no bag, no money, wear sandals, not an extra shirt. All this, that is alluding to the speed at which they were to leave Egypt and get away from slavery. Just get out and get rescue. That's what's on offer here. It's you're taking rescue to these towns. Get out in twos and give them, share with them the message of rescue. That's a big theme in the Gospel of Mark, the Exodus story, how Jesus, and it actually comes to a head later in Mark chapter 6, all these clues pointing at Exodus. The rescuer is here to save us from our slavery of sin. That's by and by. Then there's this little detail about shaking the dust off their feet. Now, that's something that really pious Jews did after being a Gentile, outsider, foreigner territory. Well, I want to have no trace of the uncleanness on me. And that cultural idea, something that everyone would, if you saw somebody walking out of a town just going, ugh, wiping the sand off their feet, I don't want any trace of that disgusting foreigner town on me. Jesus takes that visual idea that everyone would have understood and he repurposes it to how his disciples should view those who reject the message of Jesus, who don't repent. That dust shaking didn't symbolize that everyone who rejected them was at that moment then completely doomed. No, it was a warning. They all understood the symbolism of the dust shaking as, I've just been in an unclean place. Ugh, foreigners, ugh, outsiders, Gentiles. But since the people understood that action as marking off people as unclean, if it was done to them, if the disciples were doing it to them, wait, I'm unclean. It was a warning. A warning that could have bedded its way into their minds and made them really wrestle over time. Why am I unclean? I've done everything right. I've gone to the temple every week. I've done the sacrifices. I've done that. Why am I still considered unclean? And the questions snowball to wanting to find out more. How can I be made clean? Only through the blood of Jesus. Now, we might consistently warn people of the wrath of God and the danger of rejecting him even when they reject us. We might say something provocative. You might. It might be a helpful thing to do sometimes. Not to be stupidly rude to people. That's not what that is. Not giving us a blank slate just to say utterly rude things to people who don't believe in Jesus. But to maybe do something a little bit provocative or to really lay the sort of, make clear the division, sometimes is warranted. Sometimes it's helpful and necessary to God may use that little visual warning or that little thing that you said to bring them to faith in Jesus down the line. But these verses aren't universal. They aren't like, if we were getting trained in evangelism, this isn't what we read. They don't apply to all of what Jesus says to every church mission that has existed. For example, if somebody was today going away on a mission trip, they're not wrong to plan it, to take their time to think it through and to raise money in advance to go. There's something unique going on here in this mission of the disciples. Jesus, in verse 7, gave them authority. So this was not a mission for any ordinary follower of Jesus. Jesus sent them to speak with the authority of his name. And Jesus gives them his authority, end of verse 13, to heal and to cast out demons. But it's not their main job. Even though they can do special things like that, they can do miracles, that's not the thing that they were to do. Verse 12 is, they went out and preached that people should repent. That's what Jesus' message was. authenticated by the miracles. That's what their message was, authenticated by the miracles. And we are still holding out those same miracles as proof. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. So how does this apply to us then? Well, number one, share urgently. If you know the rescue of Jesus and the goodness and the joy of friendship with God, if you are a Christian who knows Jesus, then you have to share that. I was telling the kids earlier about the joy of baby churches all over the world, people needing to hear the good news of Jesus, and they want to start gathering together. And new churches start all the time. We've started one. That's just one baby church. Baby churches, plants happen all over the world where people are saved because people, God's people, go and make disciples. We've got to go. We cannot just sit in our hands for the rest of our lives while there are people in our homes, in our streets, in the communities round about us here. We can't just be sitting there happy that I'm safe, happy that you're safe. Great. I've got Jesus. I'm going to just live my life, do what I want. Go. Urgently. Stop dithering, trying to overplan everything and overthink everything. What about this? What about that? Get out there and go. That's one application of this. It's urgent, that need and that message of rescue. And the second thing is, expect a mixed response. Some will listen. Some will reject. That's both sobering but also helpful. Because doesn't that already sound like your experience of sharing Jesus? A friend who says they'll come and they don't. That family member who gets mad at you if you ever talk about Jesus. That employer who is very strict and never bring it up. That schoolmate who will make fun of you if you talk about Jesus or share that you go to church. People will make fun of you, so you don't talk about it. If you mention anything, the list could go on and on. People will reject you and ignore you. Expect it. And should we just walk away, shaking the dust of our feet when people reject us? Well, again, we're not these disciples. Our situation is not exactly like theirs. They were sent out to speak with the authority of Jesus, which means the rejection to them is a bit different to the rejection we get. We don't have the authority from Jesus to know exactly what's going on in someone's heart. And so sometimes don't be too quick to shake off the dust when somebody rejects your invitation. Sometimes we should persevere. And persevere and persevere with unbelieving friends and family, confident that God knows better the state of the heart. But at the same time, and some of you need to hear this, you don't have to perpetually bludgeon your face against a brick wall. You don't have to perpetually exhaust yourself with someone. And do you know this, that visual image of shaking the dust of somebody's off your feet to show someone, look, I'm going to walk away now. You need to grapple with me not being there at your beck and call, offering you Jesus and being nice to you and you know, wanting to love you. I have to walk away because you're just taking advantage and you're ignoring me and the message that I'm giving you of Jesus. Well, sometimes, how would that apply today? Sometimes walk away. Sometimes that's exactly what they need, that reminder that you're not Jesus, there for them, night and day, just a text away. You're not Jesus. Don't perpetually exhaust yourself with somebody. Sometimes persevere. It takes wisdom to know talk it through with a trusted friend if you want to know a bit more of that wisdom as to what should I do in this scenario. Sometimes walk away because you're not Jesus. And they need that warning that it's not about you being their help night and day, but they need Jesus to be their help night and day. So, as we close, if you're not a Christian, remember the warning here from Jesus in that first passage. Don't presume your heart. Even if you're curious today, you want to know more, you're investigating more about Jesus. Even if that's true today, if you don't trust in him, it might not be true in 10 years' time. You might think you're close, but if you don't give your life to Jesus, there's no guarantee in future the door will still be open with him. He may walk away from you. If you keep rejecting, your heart will harden. Are you willing to come to Jesus now? Right now is the only time you have guaranteed. But Christians, if you're Christians who know Jesus, you've got to go. You've got to share. You've got to be wise about how you share because people will reject you. You've got to be loving with how you share and loving with when you walk away from someone. But how dare we do nothing when life and death hangs in the balance, when eternity is at stake. Yes, we will be rejected just like Jesus was. But whatever you do, keep hoping and praying that God will use you, even you, however weak and simple you think you are, however much you don't think you could share or articulate anything, pray God will use you, yes, even you, from the youngest to the oldest, in some way to bring others to know Jesus too. Amen.